All right, we are in Galatians chapter 5. We're going to pick up, since I do a brief recap, we're going to pick up with verse 7. And we've got some wonderful stuff coming up. A couple weeks ago, we talked about verse 1 and the wonderful freedom we have in Christ and the need to stand firm in that freedom so that we are not burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And last week, we talked about verses 2 to 6 and Paul highlighted how important it was in his conflict with these agitators as he spoke to the Galatians that they had to make a clear decision that you could not live by seeking to be justified by anything but faith in Jesus Christ. Because if you seek to add anything to that or to base your justification on any merit, any law-based merit, Christ will be of no value to you, and you have separated yourself from the sphere of grace. Then we talked in verse 5 about how through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. And we concentrated on the fact that that our salvation was a matter of internal change and not a matter of externals. And how we also talked about something about that righteousness for which we hope and the importance of never leaving justification behind. Then we talked about the fact that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. That's where the internal stuff comes in. It's not about externals. And then we finished up by talking about the fact that unless we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, our faith isn't placed in the right object. We can have faith in many things to save us, and many of them are useless. We can have faith in our church, in our orthodoxy, our worship, our attendance, our giving, our morality, or our Christian heritage. But none of these things have power before the holy, righteous God to remove our sins and bring us into a right relationship with Him. Only the faith that connects and brings us into vital union with Jesus Christ provides that eternal rescue and relief and eternal life. And we talk finally about the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And so basically how the distinguishing mark of our faith is that kind of love that Jesus taught and spoke about and he bestows upon us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if somebody doesn't possess genuine love for God and others, they may not possess genuine faith either, because love is the proper use of freedom and the expression of our faith. And we talked about how in these last verses 5 and 6, Paul wrapped everything together. He spoke about faith, hope, and love. These wonderful gifts of God become realities in our life through the presence of His Spirit. Now we concluded our discussion with a probably way too brief conversation about how legalists would approach certain topics and how love and grace would approach certain topics. Divorce, illness, job loss, religious belief confusion, death of loved ones, depression, stress, and others. And so we emphasized and highlighted the importance of grace. That brings us to verses 7 through 12, which I have a little strip for but did not hand out. So I'll just ask if somebody would be kind enough to read verses 7 to 12 for us, and we will pick up there.
Okay. I'm on it. Verse 7. Galatians 5, verse 7. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. How far am I going?
Through 12.
I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off.
Okay, that's a very gentle translation of what Paul said there. All right, yeah. All right. A little tough love here by Paul. We're going to get to that. All right. So here in verses 7 to 12, Paul once again reminds the Galatians of the common history he shared with them and calls them back from their backsliding ways. These verses reflect his conflicting emotions toward the Galatians, and he expresses both consolation and anger, both exasperation and hope. So, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? Here and elsewhere, Paul depicts the Christian life as a race. You remember back, he says, who cut in on you back in 3:1? Who has bewitched you? You remember that? Who put a spell on you? Like runners on a racetrack, the Galatian believers had been running well, but someone, these Judaizers, these agitators, had cut in on them. This Greek word translated cut in on literally means to hinder. The false teachers appeared on the track trying to cause the Galatians to trip or turn back. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying you the truth? It's causing you to doubt. The New Living has who interfered with you to hold you back? I like this particular racing metaphor on the track, who cut in on you, because I spent a number of years in junior high and high school being a runner. And so I understand this image very well. If you've never had the joy of being in a long distance race, especially if you're in a large track meet, you know, where there's a lot of teams and a lot of runners, you're on a starting line with sometimes, or cross country too, you're in a starting line with dozens of people. Across country could be hundreds of kids. Everybody dashes when the race gets started. Everybody is dashing, jockeying for position. Now, it's really easy in a crowd like that, if you're not careful, to have somebody cut in on you. And at best, you wind up getting elbowed or jostled. And at worst, you wind up falling, which is a catastrophe, because in an actual foot race, your race is, you can get back up maybe, but you're not winning that race. I've seen that once in my life, where somebody actually got back up from a fall and won a race, one of the best runners in the world, but it's such a rare thing. But even in the Olympics and World Championships, I've seen runners get tripped up. And, you know, people, these folks work their whole lives for these moments. And you remember there was a famous incident many years ago in the Olympics with a runner named Zola Budd, an Australian runner with Mary Decker Slane. And, she was like the reigning world champion, and she was getting ready to she was in this race, and they got their feet entangled, and down they went, and there were tears, and I mean, you know, but it's heartbreaking. Lifetime of work can disappear in a moment like that. Anyway, Paul says, you know, don't let these people who you were running, your race was going well, and somebody cut you off. They cut in on you, you know. So they're keeping you, they're hindering you from obeying the truth. Anyway, that image really struck me because I could relate to it so well. And I'm sure Paul had seen that somewhere, so, and I'm sure the Galatians could picture what he was talking about. Notice here that truth is something, he says, to keep you from obeying the truth. Truth is something to be obeyed. Running a good race in a Christian life means something more than knowing the truth. Sounds like Tony's sermon Sunday. It means actually practicing it. As far as our standing before God is concerned, all we need to do is believe in Jesus Christ, and we're justified by faith alone. Once we've been justified, we need to be sanctified. And when it comes to living for Christ, we must obey the gospel truth. What we believe and how we behave cannot be separated. There's an unbreakable bond between doctrinal or theological integrity and spiritual vitality. As John Stott says, our creed is expressed in our conduct, and our conduct is derived from our creed. Christianity is not simply something we know, it is something we do. It is not merely a belief system or a moral code, it is a theology that comes to life. And then Stott adds to this, I thought was interesting, Only he who obeys the truth is an integrated Christian. What he believes and how he believes are all of a piece. His creed is expressed in his conduct is derived from his creed. That kind of persuasion, Paul says, does not come, that persuasion to keep you from obeying the truth, does not come from the one who calls you. That kind of persuasion refers to the false teacher's efforts and rhetoric to convince the Galatians that salvation by grace was not enough. It was their efforts to persuade them to detour from the true course of obedience. And this appeal to legalism clearly did not come from God, as the agitators claimed. God had called the Galatians by his grace, but behind the false teacher's efforts was a supernatural enemy, the prince of darkness himself. Obviously, such a message could not have come from God, who calls sinners by his grace. So the message of legalism must come instead from the father of lies, the devil himself. If anyone wants us to trust in ourselves, it's Satan, because he knows no matter how hard we work, we'll never be able to work our way to heaven. So whenever we're persuaded to trust ourselves rather than to trust in Jesus, the persuasion is not divine, but demonic. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. So
it cooks.
In verse 8, Paul is concerned with the methods of the false teachers. And in verse 9, he considers the possible end, the end result of their influence. Yeast or leaven is often a biblical symbol of the penetrating and corrupting influence of evil. So Paul uses a proverb here to point out how just a few false teachers or their teaching could have such a powerful influence. And you can compare 1 Corinthians 5:6 to this same point. The Galatians might think that circumcision would not be the end of the matter, or would be the end of the matter. But the demands of the Judaizers would not stop there. What might seem like a minor doctrinal deviation to some would end up affecting not only the church, but also the within its broader circle of influence. Once a tiny bit of heresy gets a toehold in a church, the entire gospel message potentially is negatively impacted.
In studies, you know, when you do the parables, there's some that talk about leaven. And I think most of the time it's used as a negative, like you said. Sometimes it's,
yeah,
a few times it's positive, I think. But it shows the power of little things. I think of Giuliani in New York. You know, he started them taking care of those little crimes, and the whole city got basically cleaned up because they began to concentrate on those little things. But we tend sometimes to, it grows and it gets worse and worse, and this is what this doctrine would basically, the gospel would, like you said, would be,
I'm not done. I'm not finished with this yet. I'm going. I'm on a roll. So yeah.
Well, I know, but you.
What was the last statement that same sentence?
The last thing I said
about the leaven, or about the
the meaning of leaven
entering into the church. Just a little bit of
heresy once a tiny bit of heresy gets a toehold in any church, the entire gospel message is potentially negatively impacted. The persuasion of the opponents threaten not only right theology of the churches, but also right practices. And this verse underscores the importance of right belief, teaching, and practice. The point of the Christian life is certainly that we should love each other and love God, but these goals aren't possible without the right doctrines that guide us into the proper relationship with God. The Galatians submitting to circumcision would completely alter their theology and undermine their faith. Here's a quote from Philip Ryken on this verse. This tells us something about theological error. Like yeast in a loaf of sourdough bread, heresy has a way of spreading until it works its way through the whole church. Each fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith is related to all the others. To get even one of them wrong is to threaten the whole system of doctrine. This connection led Martin Luther to observe that in theology, a tiny error overthrows the whole teaching. From this we learn the necessity of resisting any and all error that strikes at the fundamentals of the gospel. Okay, we're not talking about differences of opinion in matters of interpretation. We're talking about the necessity of resisting any and every error that strikes at the fundamentals of the gospel. False doctrine does not usually sound all that false at the beginning. Justified by faith or justified by faith alone, people say. Who cares? Or they say, what difference does it make whether Jesus is simply a way to God or the way to God? What makes all the difference in the world? And it certainly made all the difference in Galatia. Circumcision may not seem like a big deal, but if the Galatians allowed themselves to be circumcised, they would end up denying two central doctrines of the Christian faith, the doctrine of the atonement and the doctrine of justification. Well, those are pretty important, folks. They would be saying that Christ's death on the cross was not enough, that they needed something more to atone for their sins. In this way, they would deny the sufficiency of Christ's atonement, and they would be saying that they could not be justified by faith alone, but only by faith plus works, and thus they would deny the biblical doctrine of justification.
Wrong this thing, I think historically, most denominations, you know, the Protestant denominations in our country have been on a radical decline in numbers, but in theology, in practice too. And years ago, you remember those times when we had the conservative element in our denomination says we've got to stop this, and they went to the seminaries basically, and they began to realize that if we elected a conservative president to our convention, he then appointed or chose the people who were the trustees, put in conservative Bible believing trustees, and eventually a whole denomination that was drifting, we were starting to drift theologically, could be brought back, because as our seminaries and schools go, so go our preachers, so go our churches. The churches were always more conservative than the schools. And we see this. You know, we have a church in town that's gone very, very liberal. Well, that denomination, it began with basic doctrines on different things. And you look drift here where, oh, you don't have to believe the resurrection. Oh, you don't have to believe the virgin birth. On. And pretty soon, then you have issues ethically with homosexuality. Sure. And on begin the other kinds of problems that begin to come. And it starts with, what you say, those little things that may not seem, well, we can give a little here, you know. And the word is true. And if you come away from the Bible as authoritative and true all the way through, and you begin to drift, then your whole denomination, and then people, the people in the churches are very negatively affected. And I see the people, what's the point of being in a church that really doesn't believe anything? I wouldn't stay. That's what happens.
Yeah, that's not to say we're not on a theological witch hunt looking for people.
No.
But when it comes to the fundamental truths of the gospel and the authority of God's word, we talked about this last week, or was it Sunday? The danger of people who place themselves over the word instead of under the word.
Well, you can have different interpretations on certain issues. It's like the creation. I believe in creation. God is the creator. But I don't find a date in scripture, so I believe in an old earth and other kinds of things, or old other things. I mean, it doesn't matter, but good people believe it's a young earth. Well, I can't prove those kinds of things, but I do know if you say creation doesn't matter, we can have a day for evolution. and a Darwin day, then we've really departed the faith, because that is an essential. That's what the Bible says. So I think those are issues that you've got to go to the kind of the wall on.
And just as a side note, since I'm fresh in my mind, since we did the new members class recently, if you are interested in our church's position or Tony's position on some of our fundamental doctrines, you can go back and listen. He did a series a few summers ago on the fundamental truths in the Bible and of our faith, and you can go back and listen to them still. They're there. You can also go back and listen to the sermons on our vision statement if you are so inclined. But anyway, okay. We're together, yes?
Yes.
Okay. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. So Paul balances his stinging rebukes with a gentle reminder that he still believed in his readers and wanted to motivate them up to his level of confidence. He believed that God would lead them to think correctly about justification, that you will take no other view from those trying to falsely persuade them to evil and this whole yeast thing. And even though they were tempted to stray, Paul's confidence in the Galatian believers was rooted in the Lord, and regarding the false teachers as well, his confidence that they would be able to overcome that. Jesus' love and faithfulness is the basis for the perseverance of all true believers. And here, although Paul doesn't call this particular agitator or leader by name, the one who's disturbing and unsettling and confusing them, he expresses assurance that God's judgment on him would be severe. He would pay the penalty. This word penalty, the Greek is krima, and it's really the word judgment, meaning divine judgment. And Paul calls it the judgment because he has the final judgment in mind. So the day will come when every error will be exposed and God's truth will reign supreme. So don't be dismayed by the unbelief of liberal theology, discouraged by the spread of new cults, or disheartened by the slow decline of evangelical orthodoxy. The day will come when every false teacher will be judged for every false word. And and I wouldn't trade places with those folks for anything.
There's a verse in a chapter in Zechariah that talks about that very thing about the prophets. God's going to take care of all the prophets or all the false preachers, teachers. It's very specific in the judgment.
Yeah, that's, as I reviewed that and I thought about it, he's not saying, of course, that those of us who, at least I believe, are true teachers, we'll never make a mistake.
No.
We'll never teach something unintentionally that wasn't 100% correct. I don't know any teacher anywhere of any kind who's 100% correct all the time. I even had professors in school who didn't agree on issues. So that's just how it is. But that's different than the kind of false teaching that Paul is saying will come to judgment here. And we can be sure that day is coming. And
it's like Jesus when he talked about it, like a millstone around there. Yeah, kind of.
Those who call his little ones to stumble, it'd be better for them if they'd have a heavy millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the sea.
False teachers. Yeah,
those who cause his little ones. You know, in the context, his little children. But I think it's also a reference to his dearly beloved people. And those who lead his people astray are in for the severest kind of judgment, I think. Okay. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. I actually thought about just taking a pen in hand and writing a whole sermon on that, on the offense of the cross. So we're going to talk about that a little bit here. Evidently, Paul's opponents were falsely saying that Paul advocated circumcision. Maybe they pointed to the circumcision of Timothy as an example of what they proclaimed as Paul's beliefs in Acts 16.
Before he came to Christ, obviously.
I'm there. The agitators had claimed Paul preached circumcision, perhaps saying he did so when it suited his purpose and worked for his advantage. They may have insisted he had omitted preaching circumcision because he wanted these Gentiles to embrace Christianity. Maybe they used, as Cliff was about to say, against Paul, the passion he exhibited before his conversion when he was preaching adherence to the law of Moses. In any case, Paul sets the record straight. He didn't preach the necessity of circumcision for salvation, and his proof was the persecution he was enduring from the Judaizers. The bottom line is that the Judaizers were willing to accept the cross with circumcision, but not the cross without circumcision. So the offense of the cross to these Judaizers was its message: the law is not a means of being justified before God. Mary, do you have the New Living there?
No.
Oh, okay. Close that too soon. Paul would... If the apostle had added circumcision to his message about Christ, he would have removed the offense of the cross. Paul would never do this. This word offense, often translated stumbling block, means a trap, a snare, a temptation, or a source of embarrassment. Some people view the cross as a stumbling block because it's an instrument of death. Others see its offense in rejecting human effort and achievement. The cross offends and embarrasses because it proclaims all men and women are sinners who can do nothing to save themselves. It shows people their need of God's grace. The preaching of circumcision contradicts the preaching of Christ crucified. Law, or circumcision, and the cross and the gospel mutually exclude each other. Philip Ryken says, over against preaching circumcision stands the preaching of the cross. This is what Paul had preached to the Galatians from the beginning. You remember in chapter 3, verse 1, he had said he had clearly portrayed to them Jesus Christ as crucified. You remember I used the illustration of the Jumbotron and that whole thing. In the words of the great Scottish theologian James Denny, the aim of the epistle of the Galatians is to show that all Christianity is contained in the cross. To preach the cross is to preach salvation in Christ alone. It is to preach that only his sacrificial death is sufficient to atone for sin. It is to preach salvation by his infinite worth rather than by our unworthy merits. There is nothing we can do to make things right with God, but God has made things right with us through the bloody death of his Son. One can preach either circumcision or the cross, but not both. As Paul said earlier, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you, in verse 2. Those who preach circumcision end up with a crossless Christianity. John Stott explains it this way. Circumcision stands, this is not new ground, this all will sound familiar to you, but it doesn't hurt us to cover the ground. Paul's covering it again. Sometimes you feel like, okay, Paul, that's enough. But it's not enough, because there is so much at stake in this, and this is so vital. Circumcision stands for a religion of human achievement, Stott says, of what man can do by his own good works. Christ stands for a religion of divine achievement, of what God has done through the finished work of Christ. Circumcision means law, works, and bondage. Christ means grace, faith, and freedom. Every man must choose. The one impossibility is what the Galatians were attempting, namely to add circumcision to Christ and have both. No. Circumcision and Christ are mutually exclusive. Every preacher must choose, and so must every Christian. Which will it be? Circumcision or the cross? Law or grace? Works or faith? Often the choice comes down to this. Do you want to be popular, or do you want to be faithful? The problem with preaching the cross is that it has a way of offending people. As a woman who was wrestling with the claims of Christ once said to me, If I started telling people that, I wouldn't have any friends anymore. In a way, she was right. To preach Christ crucified is to invite ridicule, opposition, hardship, persecution, and even death. Paul called this phenomenon the offense of the cross. It was something he experienced almost every time he went out to preach the gospel. People were scandalized by what he said about the crucifixion. Now here's some more on this from Ryken. To this day, the cross remains a stumbling block to every moral individual. It's offensive because it's so unflattering. People hate to be told they need to go to the cross. What they see when they get there is Jesus of Nazareth hanging as a naked and bloody sacrifice. What that says about them is that they are sinners who need a Savior. The cross offends people because they do not want to admit that they need someone else to save them. What do you mean I'm a sinner, they protest. Why would I need someone to die for my sins? One thinks of the proper English lady who, when the preacher tried to convince her she needed to be saved, said, "I'm a lady. How dare you call me a sinner?" Whether she was a lady or not, she certainly was a sinner, and she needed to go to the cross to have her sins forgiven. What makes Christianity so offensive is the cross. Most people would rather think that they can do something to save themselves than to admit that they need Christ to save them. But the cross, writes F.F. Bruce, cuts the ground from under every thought of personal achievement or merit where God's salvation is in view. To be shut up receiving salvation from the crucified one, if it is to be received at all, is an affront to all notions of proper self-pride and self-help. And for many people, this remains a major stumbling block in the gospel of Christ crucified. Christ crucified more than anything else. This is why Christianity is so offensive to a postmodern culture. Most people think well of Jesus Christ, at least as a moral teacher. Nor do people mind Christians very much, provided we mind our own business. No, what people dislike about Christianity is the exclusive claim of the crucified Christ. The only Christianity they will accept is based on a Christ without a cross. Realizing this helps us understand our mission to the world. The problem with most Christians is that we don't know when to be offensive. We want to fit in with our culture. We want people to like us. At the very least, we don't want to offend anyone. As a result, we end up getting rid of the very thing that is supposed to offend people, Jesus Christ crucified. Not that we ourselves should be any more offensive than we have to be, of course. We should never add our own personal offense to the offense of the cross, which is offensive enough. But if Christianity must offend people, then let it be the cross that offends them. For where else can people see that they are sinners, and where else can they meet the Savior? That is such an important thing, and I think such a vital message. So, I'm sorry.
I said that F.F. Bruce, I think the last, you were still reading from him.
Oh, what, did you want to know something I said?
No, that was F.F. Bruce.
No, his quote was, it ended after a sentence or two.
Oh, okay.
It just doesn't come across. And
that's
yeah.
It. Did you want something from the New Living Translation? I have it here.
I just probably was going to have you read verse 11 from it, because I made a note to myself that it was good.
Yeah.
So,
why
not? Sure.
Why not? Dear brothers and sisters, if I were still preaching that you must be circumcised, as some say I do, why am I still being persecuted? If I were no longer preaching salvation through the cross of Christ, no one would be offended.
Yeah. So it is. I mean, there's no way around it. The cross is an offense, and we don't like that. But there isn't any way around it. If you're really going to be a preacher of the gospel or share an authentic witness, sooner or later you're going to come to the cross, and there is no way to remove that offense. Of course, on the other hand, it's the power of God unto salvation. So, you know, you bypass that at your own peril. It's not going to be effective. And if we take that message, if we take that offense out of our preaching, we're left with nothing. You're left with maybe a church full of people listening to, having their ears tickled, or some other popular, exciting speaker, but you're not listening to gospel preaching, to true biblical preaching. Okay.
Don't you think there's a lot of churches, even that call themselves Christian, that are doing just that?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Giving nice sermons on how to love one another, and why we should love one another, and why we should take care of the orphans and widows, and you know, the good works that we should do, and they feel the pastors are feeling they're filling their people with good things, and the people go out and go, yeah, and out they go the door, you know?
But the offense of the cross is removed.
Yeah,
there's nothing wrong with topical messages.
Oh, right.
But if you're using them as a replacement and ignoring the message of the cross, then you're not preaching the gospel.
No.
So.
And they do have to answer for that, too. I mean, God will call them to account for that.
Yes. Yeah. James says something about teachers coming under more strict judgment. And if that's true, especially for true teachers, imagine what the end will be for those who are teaching falsehood.
Yeah.
It will not be pretty. That I can assure you.
Preached a message, I think it's, when was it? March 25th, called The Uplifted Christ. It was on the cross, you remember?
You preached it, you said?
Yeah.
Okay.
So, I mean, if somebody is John 12, 32-33, if I'd be lifted
up. Oh, yeah, I do remember that. Okay.
But it was all centered on the cross, and I dealt with some of those things. So, you know, I'm not tooting my own horn, but I think it was fairly good. This preaching
of that, I have no doubt.
But I think if you want some more, I think it deals with some of this struggle. And what the cross, and it's in our sermons. So.
All right.
But I think it was the first time that Tony was able to get back to church after being sick so long. And
what day was that?
That was on March 25th of this year. So just.
And you can probably find that online.
It
I would
is.
Think
it's
you can.
On there. I've just right. checked it here.
Okay. All right. You ready for verse 12?
I think it might inspire something. I don't know. Inspire you to.
Sure.
It's a little.
I was touched. As I made clear, when I was reviewing it and studying it and going over it again this week, that really spoke to me, the whole matter of abolishing the offense of the cross, and you can't preach that enough, I don't think. So, Paul starts out there in 10, I'm confident in the Lord, you'll take no other view, the one who's throwing the confusion will pay the penalty. If I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for these agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. These agitators or disturbers of the mind are the recipients of what some have identified as the strongest insult anywhere in Paul's writings. If the Judaizers felt so deeply about circumcision, Paul suggested they not stop with cutting off their foreskins, but continue to the point of castrating themselves, like the pagan priests did. All right. So, the apostle is not, Reichen says, actually threatening the Judaizers with violence. Although he mentions physical mutilation, he's speaking spiritually, of course. Here it helps to know that some pagan religions required ritual castration. The priests of Cybele, for example, who lived in northern Galatia, were made eunuchs at an annual festival. So perhaps Paul was saying something like this. Look, if you insist on getting circumcised, you're trying to be saved by a ritual. But that's just another form of paganism, so you might as well go the whole way and become one of their priests. There is another possible interpretation, however, which comes from the Old Testament. According to biblical law, eunuchs were not allowed to enter the temple. Deuteronomy 23:1. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. When Paul told these troublemaking Judaizers to emasculate themselves, therefore, he was saying that they should be cut off from the church. His sentiment, John Stott says, sounds to our ears both coarse and malicious. We may be quite sure, however, that it was due neither to an intemperate spirit nor to a thirst for revenge, but his deep love for the people of God and the gospel of God. I would venture to say that if we were as concerned for God's church and God's word as Paul was, we too would wish that false teachers might cease from the land. I had a Sunday school writer put it this way. Paul's sharp sarcasm expressed the depth of his anger, frustration, and concern. He did not mean any literal harm to the teachers disturbing the Galatians. He believed the gospel was at stake, so he used strong words. His point was that no physical ritual could establish or enhance a relationship with God. Only faith in Christ effects salvation. So I'm going to pause here for a moment. We're going to have a little side discussion since Paul is in the process here of using strong words. Have you ever used or had to use strong words to address a situation that concerned you deeply as a Christian? And along with that, what attitude and motive did you do so? Have you ever had to use strong words to address a situation that concerned you deeply as a Christian? And with what attitude and motive did you do so? None of you ever used strong words?
Yeah, I have. Not surprise, surprise. Mary has. I have a small group that I've been involved in for over 10 years. And right now there's about 7 women in it. But 3 or 4 of them are longtime members. And so we're very much a life group. And we do hold each other accountable. And every now and then we have to address, as we check in at the beginning of our time, and someone really lays a bad complaint about something. And we have to address that with each other. What was your motivation for doing that? You need to check your motivation. And actually, we just did that this morning at our meeting. And then we talked about it, that it's essential that we do that with one another, that we hold each other accountable. We're not just buddy-buddy friends here to pat each other on the back and to give encouragement that way. But we're trying to discern life in Christ in this world and how we act. And so we just talked about that this morning. And did it.
Okay. Thank you for sharing.
And you can do that more easily with a life group, you know, people that you've been with a long time and you have trust and love with one another.
Sure.
I've had a few.
I'll bet you have.
My first pastor, I can still remember. This was a tough one. We had voted in a business meeting. The First Baptist Church of Corsicana was remodeling, and our church had these old crummy pews with no cushions. There were one fell down even one Sunday. I mean, it just, and we had to fix it back, and it was just not. I mean, they'd been made to look antique, but they were old. And we were able to, they had offered pews, including their pulpit and pulpit chair, you know, we used to have those chairs, mm-hmm. all done in red velvet cushion, you know, really nice, dark oak wood. $20 a pew was all we had to do. And so I said, shared that with the congregation, and they voted to raise money and buy those. And I thought, this is great, we're going to get this. And so we're in the process of doing this. And one of our deacons had been quite the old guy. And he came in and was back in church and came to the normal announcement time. And Brother Brown stood up. And he said, if I'm not out of order, Brother Vic, I'd like to call us into a business session to reconsider the purchase of the pews. I think we need air conditioning a lot more, and I'd like to call us into business session if it's not out of order. You know, I'm a young preacher, a seminary. And he said the wrong word. He says, if I'm not out of order. I said, Brother Brown, you are out of order. We're here to worship today. We had business back, you know, weeks ago. If you want to raise it at the next business session, you're perfectly free to do so. But we're here to worship. Please sit down. And we went ahead with worship. And before I finished the week, I had people stick the money in my hand to buy the pews because he had offended so many people through the years. Yeah. I had people outside the church handing me $100 bills. And it was done. Not only did we receive enough money to do the pews, but we received enough money to do the air conditioning.
Is that his plan?
No. Because he called a meeting with the deacons, and they called me over. They held me over and said, you're not supposed to do this unless you bring it before the deacons. I said, I've never, you guys call the meetings. If you want to, fine, I'll come. In any event, that young preacher was able to make it, but I learned some. But, I mean, you have to say, there are times where the church would have been done, I would have been done.
Yeah.
I mean, God gave me what I had to say at that moment and the courage, but I didn't know what was going to happen. I just knew he was out of order. So we went ahead. So, I mean, there are issues that come up in the church that if you don't take a stand, your witness or you have people that aren't really for the, I think, the best of the church and for the gospel, it becomes a laughing stock and you're done. So who knows when those issues are going to come?
That's true. That's very true.
That's right.
They take you by surprise sometimes, and then you're called on to have to say some things you may not have. It's not you know, those kinds of confrontations are not. I don't think they were like pleasant for Paul. I don't think he relished them, but he didn't back down from them. He knew the calling he had, and we have to know the calling we have. And there is a right time and a place, and certainly those things need to be done with the right attitude, motive, and spirit, and be bathed in prayer, if possible, if it's not a spur of the moment kind of thing. But we can't shy away from them. We can't, when there are important matters that pertain to the welfare of God's church at stake, we can't back down from them. This is one of the great life lessons I've had to learn. Especially when it comes to pastoral obligations, you can't let the wolf eat the sheep, as it were. You got to be the shepherd and get your crook, and do what's got to be done. Okay, I thought we'd get further today. I've got a couple of final quotes for you. Yeah, I did actually. Well, I have. I did. Yeah. I've got a couple of really good quotes to finish up and a small matter to discuss. This is a kind of an isolated paragraph from Warren Wiersbe after verse 12. And I'm not sure why I put it in. I just liked it. It extolled God's grace, and so here it is. God's grace is sufficient for every demand of life. We are saved by grace, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and we serve by grace, 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. Grace enables us to endure suffering, 2 Corinthians 12, 9. It is grace that strengthens us, 2 Timothy 2, 1, so we can be victorious soldiers. Our God is the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5, 10. We can come to the throne of grace and find grace to help in every need, Hebrews 4, 16. And we read in the Bible, which is the word of his grace, Acts 20, 32. The Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10, 29, reveals to us how rich we are in Christ, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace, John 1, 16. How rich we are. That was lovely, and so I share that with you. And a final thought here in verse 12 from John Stott. Ours is an age of tolerance. Men love to have the best of both worlds and hate to be forced to choose. It is commonly said that it does not matter what we believe so long as they are sincere, and that it is unwise to clarify issues too plainly or to focus them too sharply. But the religion of the New Testament is vastly different from this mental outlook. Christianity will not allow us to sit on the fence or live in a haze. It urges us to be definite and decisive, and in particular, to choose between, here we go again, Christ and circumcision. Circumcision stands for a religion of human achievement, of what man can do by his good works. Christ stands for a religion of divine achievement, of what God has done through the finished work of Christ. Circumcision means law, works, and bondage. Christ means grace, faith, and freedom. Every man must choose. The one impossibility is what the Galatians were attempting, namely to add circumcision to Christ and have both. No, circumcision and Christ are mutually exclusive. Further, this choice has to be made by both the people and the ministers of the church, by those who practice and those who propagate religion. It is either Christ or circumcision that people receive, verse 2, and either Christ or circumcision that ministers preach, verse 11. In principle, there is no third alternative, and behind our choice lurks our motive. It is when we are bent on flattering others, ourselves and others, that we choose circumcision. Before the cross, we have to humble ourselves. And as a final thought today, I want to ask, I'm going back to that image that we had of people cutting in on us as we run the race of the Christian life. A Christian runner wants to stay on course and not be sidelined by the obstacles that false teachers present. What can we as believers do to stay on course? So I'd like for you to think for a moment and respond to that question, and that we will conclude with those responses. What can the believer do to stay on course when there are things trying to cut in on us and hinder us in our race?
I think you always have to be in the Word, because it's so easy, if you're not in it all the time, to go astray.
Okay. Two thumbs up. All right.
I think what Hebrews else? 12, again, he's talking about a race there, but he talks about running with perseverance.
Okay.
But then he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And I think whenever we're faced with the things that are pulling us aside, you go back to Jesus. I mean, the church, there's always somebody that will offend you. There's somebody that will criticize you. And that's just life. I mean, none of us are beyond that. But if we keep focused on Him and we try to make our life and our comments like Jesus would and respond as He would, as you go through those things, you're able to get through it. But if you don't, you get knocked off, you start defending yourself, you start fighting, battling, or you get defeated, get angry with people. I know people dropped out of the ministry because of different things. And it's not, you know, it's not about people. It's about Jesus, your calling. Stay on, keep your eyes on Him.
And if you're not in the Word,
yeah,
you can make Jesus into anything,
oh, yeah,
or anyone that you want Him to be, too. So
And the Word helps you, speaks to you, and keeps you strong. So, yeah,
it's
balance.
We talked earlier about being accountable to one another. Paul's about to talk here in a few verses about walking by the Spirit and not by the flesh. We mentioned Bible study, of course, prayer, seeking godly counsel, checking teachings against what the Bible says, being swayed by emotional appeals. What else? Anything else you can think of? Ways that we can...
I think having friends that also believe as you do and are strong in the Word, because if you tend to take any advice from them and they aren't, it's going to be the wrong advice probably.
Okay.
One of the things that we used to talk about in the past, I think it might even be the name of a book, The tyranny of the urgent.
Mm-hmm.
Are you familiar with that expression?
Yes.
I'm familiar with the book.
And one of the things oftentimes is these things come to us in a hurry up and we have to make this decision about this as a church body or something, or if it's a personal decision amongst a group of people or between a couple, or kids do that to you, the tyranny of the urgent. But if we recognize that God's in control of all these things and we take the time not to act on anything, not to make a decision or to act on it, and so we have definitely confirmed that God has spoken to us about it. We clearly see his hand in it. And we succumb to peer pressure under those circumstances because everyone's, hurry up, we've got to take a vote. You know, that's how church meetings go. And we don't. We don't have to hurry up and take a vote. We have to know that we have a clear vision from the Lord and that we're not just involved in a groupthink result. And it's all based on urgency. Come on, we've got to hurry up and make a decision on this.
Okay.
And that's wrong.
Part of that was talking about, as I remember, was in pastoral life, you're constantly being pressured to go help this, go do this, go do this, and you're just running kind of like a, you know, trying to keep all the everything going. And it's a call to priorities, is what I think that book, as I remember, is to set priorities and then to move without going in all different directions trying to. And that happens, is that, you know, there's always a need, there's always other things, but if you've got to. And back to that Hebrews 11, it says to not grow weary. What was it? That was a great 12. It says so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That urgent stuff causes you to get worn out,
right?
And then you basically lose heart or you give up. So you've got to keep the big overall focus. As one preacher told me, never quit on Monday.
Yeah.
Sundays are tough. So.
And you know, it sounds like you're just talking about the mechanics of operating a church, and the people involved in it. But yet, those are the very things that you have to have the foundation in Christ to be able to discern what's even going on. And are these things our church has to deal with at all? You know, or, you know, are you putting that other person first? You just want your own way. It's all part of the foundation of the gospel in us.
I like the idea you talked about prioritizing things. I've often taught about making priority decisions in our lives. So when you make, you know, as in seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because when you make those priority decisions, a lot of other decisions are already made for you. And that's definitely another way to keep from having someone cut you off from the path. Any final thoughts? Anything else? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time together. Help us indeed to stay on course. Protect us from the enemy who seeks to trip us up and create snares. Help us to keep our eyes fixed firmly on Jesus and daily to offer him prayer and praise. And to thank you for the Holy Spirit who works and empowers us and gives us his grace, that grace that we need each and every day to stay that course and who will keep us to the very end. So we express our love and gratitude to you tonight, Lord Jesus, for all you are and all you do. And it's in your name we offer this praise. Amen.
Amen.